But this is what we're doing this week is part two of a study of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience from the 1689 Confession of Faith. And for those of you who weren't here, for your benefit and for review for the rest of us, here's what we covered last week. We saw that under the topic of Christian liberty, first of all, the liberation terminology and how that is contrasted to the idea of born innate freedom. The kind of democratic concept that we have and that we're taught from the time that we're little children here in the U.S., that you are born free, you are born with rights, you are born with freedom as free people, and it's only as anybody puts restraints on you that you lose that liberty. But we've seen that the biblical terminology for liberty has the idea of being born as slaves and then being set free from sin. And so the whole biblical story is not that we're born with certain rights and born with ideals and concepts that have already been granted to us and innate rights, but rather that we have been born as sinners. We've been born under the slavery of sin. We've been born under the dominion of sin, and that the gospel is the gospel that sets us free from sin. And so we saw several of the benefits under Christian liberty there. Letter A, the legal benefits, which had to do with no longer being under the condemnation of the law and the wrath of God. It had to do with no longer being under the rigor of the law as our schoolmaster. We saw some of the slavery benefits, that we've been set free from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that we have been set free from the dominion of the kingdom of darkness. We saw, thirdly, under letter C, fatherly benefits, that we have free access to God, and we have the spirit of adoption. And then we saw letter D in the confession, the relationship to the Old Covenant. And the summary of that is that under the Old Covenant, you essentially enjoyed all of those liberties and all those blessings. But under the New Covenant, because of the Spirit, because of the clarity of the gospel, that we have a greater sense and a greater understanding and a greater fullness of the Spirit to enjoy the liberation that we have received. And then we covered, secondly, under liberty of conscience, that the Lord is God is the Lord alone of the conscience. And we touched very briefly on the idea of conscience as the inner mechanism that is given to every, not just believers, but to every human being, of the idea that there are good things and that there are bad things. And I'm not going to cover it this week. I think next week we're going to come back and have an extended study just on the idea of conscience and what the conscience is, what the conscience does, what we can do to the conscience, good and bad. I'm going to save that for next week. But the Lord is the Lord of the conscience, has the idea that the Lord alone gives us the information which we ought to inform our conscience of what good and evil is. And no human beings, no church, no church leaders, no parents, no government governing authorities can give us ultimate standards of what is right and wrong. Only the Lord is the Lord of the conscience and can bind our conscience accordingly. So moving on quickly then, under liberty of conscience, we're coming then very wisely under the section here, a caution, because somebody can come away from that previous section that I just pointed out, the Lord of the conscience. And once somebody says, you know, basically the Lord is the Lord of the conscience, there's that sense of, well, nobody can tell me what to do but God then. And then comes to a wise caution here in the confession. And here's how the caution goes. Those who use Christian liberty as an excuse to practice any sin or nurture any sinful desire, first of all, pervert the main objective of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction. And secondly, they completely destroy the purpose of Christian liberty. So let's look at those each pieces. They are anticipating the problem of somebody who says, God alone can tell me what to do. There are those who can use Christian liberty as an excuse to do one of two things. One is to practice any sin. And so they can say something like this. They can say, well, my conscience, though the Bible says this certain thing, and let's pull out what might be an obvious thing, a man and a wife living together and having sexual relations outside of the bonds of marriage. And they can say, well, you know, God alone is the Lord of my conscience. And though the Bible may say that, I don't feel bad about it. I have a good conscience before God. I believe that we love one another. And so whatever you think the Bible says, I stand before God alone. And so there's someone who will use Christian liberty as an excuse to practice any sin. And that's what's clearly laid out, what's in the Bible, what is irrefutable, and what the text actually says. There are those things that are so clearly defined, but yet And I did the same thing when I became a new Christian. I still probably have tendencies as well. Some of us do it in different ways, but it's an excuse to practice any sin. It's like, I know this is a sin, but I stand before the Lord and the Lord alone judges me. And to which they're saying there's a problem with that. The second is to nurture, an excuse to nurture any sinful desire. So not the actual outbreaking of sin, but this has to do with the desires, with the passions, with the affections. And so someone who does this, who uses Christian liberty as an excuse, and we always, in the age of the church, have always had this problem. From the early church, we see it. We're going to see it in Peter. There's this problem. Peter writes against this problem. Paul writes against this problem in Romans. We've had it for 2,000 years of church history. And to the modern day, there are those who will use Christian liberty as an excuse either to practice that which is blatantly sin, or steep their affections in sinful desires, and as long as they kind of don't go all the way, then they use an excuse and say, well, I have a good conscience before God. But here's two of the things that happen. Here's what happens when someone uses Christian liberty as an excuse to do either of these two things. First, they pervert the main objective of the grace of the gospel. They pervert the main objective, the grace of the gospel. The grace of the gospel is to set us free from sin. To then use Christian liberty to put us back into the bondage of sin perverts the very purpose of the grace of God in the gospel. And we see Paul anticipating this in the book of Romans. If you'll turn there, please, in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. When Paul asks a rhetorical question, he is using a kind of rabbinical argumentation in his writings, where they will anticipate an argument or they will anticipate somebody saying something to them. In a live setting, the rabbis would deal with this, and you see Jesus all the time speaking, and right in the middle of his speaking, somebody asks a question, they object against something, or they ask a question. And so Paul does this in his writing frequently. And chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And this is after chapters 1, 2, 3, speaking of the universal sinfulness of man. Chapter 4 and 5 of the grace of God apart from the law, a righteousness in Jesus apart from the law. And at the end of that, this is all so much good news that there is so much forgiveness apart from any single thing that we do except believe in the Lord Jesus. He knows somebody's going to be going, oh, I think I have a good conclusion to this. I think I have a good consequence of this. If we are set free from all of the condemnation of sin, then can we continue in sin? Because if we continue in sin, grace will abound. I mean, if I'm a greater sinner, won't that make Jesus a greater Savior? I mean, if I just continue to plunge myself and in the end Jesus saves me, won't that just show how much of a greater Savior that he is than somebody who's kind of lives a good life? It's a perverted argument, isn't it? But it's an argument that's probably in many of our hearts. Well, at least if I sin, you know, I've got grace that I can go to. So Paul asks this question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, in the strongest Greek term possible, it's been translated a different way, by no means doesn't quite get it. It's something with, there's some translations that translate it, God forbid, but that's really not a good translation either. But it's something like, no! Okay, something like that. It's in the Greek, trust me. He sees it. And when the Greek is? Meganoita. It's, may it never in any way be possible. It's something like that. So when somebody says, so are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, no way. And then he says this, how can we who died to sin still live in it? It's an impossibility, he says. It's not possible. So the main objective of the gospel is to free us to die to sin. So someone who uses Christian liberty to then indulge sin, he says, perverts the grace of the gospel. And they do so, according to 2 Peter, to their own destruction. Notice over in 2 Peter, these are, for me personally, some of the most terrifying verses in all of the Bible. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. This has to do with false teachers who are teaching false things. And the summary of it is there are false teachers who are undermining the teachers in the Christian church and are drawing people away. And here's how they're being described. Back in verse 10, they're bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Verse 12, these are like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Okay, that's serious. Verse 13, suffering wrong is the wage for the wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. So these are people who are false teachers who are sexually indulgent and are taking people away in the church, trapping them with their sexual immorality, and they are eating the Lord's Supper with the people of the church. Then notice in verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in covetousness or greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain for wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. He describes in verse 17, they are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Verse 18, here's how they're tricking these people in the church. Because the people in the church are hearing the teaching of these teachers and they're being drawn away. But here's the content of their teaching. Verse 18. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Verse 19, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, now here's, this is terrifying for me, and I'm not kidding, that is not rhetorical use of language. This terrifies me. If after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this is a person who has professed faith, has disconnected from a life of sin. After they have done that, they are again entangled in them, that is, the defilements of the world, and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. So here's someone without the knowledge of God. They're entangled with the defilements of the world. They come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and they escape. They are liberated from those various things. That's the second phase. The third phase is they become entangled and overthrown by them. And this last condition is worse as if they had never been saved. If they had never come to the knowledge of Jesus. You say, what do you do with that in the doctrine of the perseverance, the preservation of the saints, and the doctrine of election? I do with every other passage I do in the Bible, and as I believe it, and I take it seriously. That's what I do with it. He says, verse 21, it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. And so where this is these teachers are teaching you can continue to indulge in sin. You can continue to have worldly defilements. You can continue to nurture sinful desire because you've come to the knowledge of Jesus. And it's OK because there's abundant grace and there's abundant freedom. And there's this. And he says, you know what that is? That's a trap. It's an absolute trap. It would be better if you're going to return to the world to have never heard about the Lord Jesus in the first place. And at least you would go to hell without the knowledge of who Christ was and without the knowledge of the truth. So that's why these writers are taking this seriously. He says, so if somebody is using Christian liberty to say, you can indulge in sin, I can indulge in sin, and it's okay to toy with these things because we're secure in the gospel. They're saying, as Peter says, don't even think about it. Don't think about it. And then they go on to say the second thing is they completely destroy the purpose of Christian liberty, which is going to come on the next screen. OK, I would be surprised if somebody doesn't have a question or comment following on that stern warning. What are you smiling about, Ben? OK. All right. Yes, sir. Can I have a cup of water, please? Yeah. Okay, good.
of the, there's something in that verse that, another element to it is that the person who knows of Christ, who has come to Christ, and then returns to his sin in any way, he can't enjoy even the sin. Because his conscience is so perplexed. So he's now, even here, tormented in his, because he knows the truth of what sin is doing, whereas the world can at least enjoy their sin.
I get the concept. I've been down that road too many times with people to see that as an identifying mark. I see people who have returned to their sin and seem to have no conscience about it whatsoever. Now, what the Lord does with them in the secret places or whatever, whether they're tormented or not, I don't know. But from appearances, they sure look like dogs eating vomit that enjoy it. And pigs returning to wallow in the mire, and the pig's not like, oh, I wish I could stop doing this. Pig's like, oh yeah, I'm home, baby.
So then the point of the verse would be, or of the statement would be that their eternal punishment would be worse.
I believe so. I believe so. This is a threat of eternal judgment. That sinning against light and the knowledge of Christ is a greater sin, and turning from it is a greater sin than never knowing Christ.
Jesus said.
So, but I hope that's true. I hope that conscience is there. But we'll get into that a little bit next week, Lord willing, with the idea of the conscience and what it does. But I pray that people, or myself, if I go into sin, then my conscience would be tormented. Yeah. Randy? First thing we want to do is relieve the tension of the text, don't we? We do. But here's the thing. Is that underlying this? Perhaps. But in dealing with the text, these are people who have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's where I want to leave it, because I think as soon as we try to use other theological truths to relieve the pressure of the text, I want to be able to look out to my audience as a preacher and say, this means you, and this means me, and not relieve it by, but if you've truly believed, it's okay, you don't have to worry about this passage. That this passage puts pressure on the people of God to turn from sin, and not say, well, but if I'm one of the elect, then ultimately I agree with what you're saying, but I am hesitant to take the pressure off the text and what it's saying, because it's a warning. And this is written to churches, and Paul and Peter doesn't here qualify and say, but in the end, footnote number 72, if they're truly one of the elect, this could never happen to them. We're supposed to look at this and say, is this me? And if it is me, then I need to turn from the mire and I need to turn from the vomit immediately. So that's where, yes, I agree, but I'm hesitant to defang a text with so much teeth when the text doesn't defang itself. Does that make sense? Okay, sure.
In essence, this would not say that a true Christian is going to go to heaven. But are there not different degrees of judgment, even for Christians, in the sense that if you are following him, you are going to receive some judgment in essence of it.
Yeah. Well, can we draw those conclusions from other texts and put those pieces together? Yes, that's not what this text says. This text is a warning. This text says if we are being drawn by false teaching to indulge grace to the point of feeding our sin or our sinful desires, we need to take that very seriously. And that's where I want to leave it, because Peter, 2 Peter, the readers of 2 Peter probably didn't have all the letters in the New Testament that we could kind of massage into place for some relief, some theological relief. They would have read this and they'd say, this is our problem. We need to deal with it immediately. And that's where exegetical, expository preaching, I think, is so. What is the content and intent of this passage? There's no pressure relief valve on this text. You know what I mean? This is supposed to put us under pressure to say, is this me? And if so, if I flee back to Christ, if that's where I'm headed, if I flee back to Christ, there's abundant grace. There is abundant grace. So this isn't once for all, But if I turn back to the world and am trapped by it and consumed by it again, and I remain in that condition, I'm in big trouble. There was a hand. Basil and then Jay.
So it seems like a lot of the biblical writers, they understand the depth of self-deception.
Yeah, yeah.
And so they don't, you know, you can have full assurance today, and then next week you find yourself with this guy here.
Yeah.
And basically they don't want to put in these caveats because they don't want self-deception.
Right, that's right. Yeah, I believe so. I believe so. But theologically, I know whatever most everybody's thinking. I'm there with you theologically. I'm not there textually. I think we ought to read this and take it seriously and first ask the question, is this the way that I'm headed? If so, the doctrine of election better not give you any comfort. The doctrine of assurance better not give you comfort or give me comfort if I am being entangled again in the defilements of the world and being overcome by them. This is not where you bring in the doctrine of election and gain assurance. It's where you repent. It's where you turn from sin. It's where you turn back to Christ. And my repenting and turn back to Christ is then the evidence of election. But election isn't a token I keep in my pocket so when I'm sinning, I can pull it out and gain assurance. And that's what makes me not a hyper-Calvinist. And when there are these warning passages, I'm not going to put a pressure valve on this. And we need to deal with it. Now, if somebody is struggling with sin and fighting against sin and they're in the Romans 7, Romans 8, they're struggling with this, that's not this person. This isn't the person who's struggling with sin. This isn't the person that's clinging to Jesus and falling and getting up and continuing. This is the person who has identified themselves and understanding the knowledge of Christ, who by false teachers are being taught that you can go sin sexually and immorally and it's still going to be okay. And we've had members of our church who have committed gross, immoral sins, who've looked me in the eye, and who I face them with the Bible and their adultery and their sinfulness, and they say to me, I have dealt with this before God, and I'm not judged by this, and you can't judge me by it. I've had people look me in the eye. That's why I'm taking this so seriously, because I've had it done to me. And to say to them, no, that's not, you cannot leave. You cannot do that. Commit adultery. Go into these ways and look with a hardened face and say, I have a good conscience before God. That's why these passages are here. It's to smack, to break the hardened heart, not to squash the soft heart. And if you have a soft heart, if you have a tender heart, and this is unraveling you, and you say, well, I'm clinging to Jesus, but I still struggle with sin, this is not for you. This is not for you. This is for the person who is hardening their heart in the defilement of sin and for beginning to be entangled again to the pursuit of the world and justifying it by the doctrine of God's grace. That's who this passage is for. Jay.
Yeah. Hey.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't know what to do with those passages either. But I'm not going to say, hey, you know, well.
Yeah, don't worry about that. Jesus, it was just a little, you know, too much. Jesus is a little too over the top. Peter is a little too over the top here. You know, you can't take these theologians so seriously. Yeah, these are guys inspired by the Spirit. I think we ought to. This is the Spirit speaking very seriously. So that's a good point. And we ought to take those passages. And that's why, again, exegetical, expository preaching the text with the content and intent is so vital. If not, you take, you know, seek first the kingdom of God and the issues about money to preach those texts and say, now we don't need to go overboard with this. If that's where we start, if we start explaining the text with a footnote, Or bringing some, what does the text say, and taking it seriously, and then moving out from there. See.
Well, after he makes those comments in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it seems that the Spirit is using Peter to, he says, the second epistle, I'm now writing to you, about which I stir up your pure mind, that you may be mindful. He said, think about these things. It's like he's saying,
take
these things to heart and think about them.
Yeah. And again, we're not talking about the struggling saint with remaining sin. We're talking about the person who has been identified as a saint, who loves the world, and who's turning back to it and being entangled and consumed with it. That's what we're talking about. But the saint who is toying with sin is beginning to point in that direction. That's the issue. My feet may not fully turned in that direction, but to turn away from the Lord back to the world and to sin, I may not be in this passage, but every time I sin, I have to realize when I harden my heart, I'm beginning to turn in this direction. And that's why repentance means turning back in faith in the Lord Jesus and belief, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus. One more, and then we need to go on. John?
It seems that Peter is emphasizing the unsteadiness of the weakness of those who follow false teachers.
Yeah.
Who might lead them into all kinds of immorality, et cetera.
Yeah.
That would be a warning to us to
Good.
Aware of what we are listening to and what we are receiving into our mind.
Right.
That we could easily be led astray by those who are, health, wealth, prosperity.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And again, going back for me, verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. That is a black passage in my Bible for me. That is a black passage that weighs on me frequently. Is that me? Frequently. All right, let's move on. So that's the caution. So you can see they're saying there's liberty, there's liberation. So anybody then, obviously, who uses Christian liberty to practice any sin or excuse any sinful desire has got to face these texts. This is Christian liberty doesn't mean I throw caution to the wind and I begin to do whatever I want to because there's grace. Obviously, these folks knew both the incredible, immense, amazing grace of God for sinners of all sorts and of all kinds and of all degrees. And at the same time, that grace actually does something in changing us and transforming us. All right. So here's the purpose then. What is the purpose of Christian liberty? They pervert the purpose of Christian liberty. The purpose is that we, having been delivered from the hands of our enemies, which primarily spiritually are the world, the flesh, and the devil, may serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. If somebody please read Luke 1:73. It's actually going to be more than that. John, would you read for us Luke 1:73? It's hard to chop that. How about 67 through 75? 68 through 75. Luke 1, 68 through 75. John 8, 32 to 36. David, would you read that for us? And 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Steve, could you take that? Okay, first of all, so the point here is what Jesus coming in the liberating power of the gospel, the intention, the purpose of God's grace. Luke 1.
And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophecy, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days.
Okay, so there's the summary of that, the primary proof text that the writers of the confession are using. In fulfillment to the oath that was sworn to Abraham, very interesting how he connects the new covenant with the covenant of Abraham, he's to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him. Remember, just like Exodus, the people weren't set free from Egypt to go wander on their own. They were set free to be a people that would establish a kingdom under the king, the Lord, God, to follow his rules, to obey his rules, without fear, in holiness and righteousness, before him all of our days. And then Jesus' words in John 8, 32. David?
Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, We are Abraham's descendants, and have never been slaves of Israel. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free,
Okay, so great, great promises. He's using, again, this Exodus terminology. He's using slavery terminology. When he speaks of them, if you believe in me, if you know me, I'll set you free. And they're like, we've never been slave to anybody. It's like, have you not read the Old Testament? Have you not read your history? Do you not realize that you're not a free nation under Rome? This was a ludicrous statement they were making. We're free men. No, you're not. You're under the bondage of Rome. Previously, you were under the bondage of Babylon. Previously to that, you were under bondage to Assyria. Previous to that, you were under bondage to Egypt. You've been slaves most of your history. He says, but if you believe in me, I will set you free. He's proclaiming himself as the liberator, as the redeemer, as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the new Moses. And he says that the kind of slavery he's specifically speaking to, verse 34, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. But I've come to set you free. The purpose of Christ's grace is to set us free from the bondage and dominion of sin. All right. And then 2 Corinthians 7:1. Okay, and the promises he's referring to back in 6 are to the Corinthian church, these bunch of pagans who've come into the kingdom. I will make my dwelling among them. I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from the midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. So this is all Israelite language. This is Jewish language. This is Old Covenant language. He says, now you Corinthians, seeing that these promises, we have them. In Christ, we have these promises. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. And here's an interesting paradox, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And this goes back to what our brother Matt mentioned last week. Remember in Luke 1:73 that we might serve him without fear? Remember that? John read that from Zechariah. The purpose of the gospel is that we might serve him without fear. And here Paul says that we might bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. So are we to fear or not? Yes and no. But here we cannot bring holiness to completion, to maturity, to all that we are to be without the fear, the worship, the reverence, the awe of God. All right. So that's the purpose of Christian liberty. So those who say, well, I use grace as kind of a get out of jail free card. Everybody's played Monopoly, right? Okay. Get out of jail free. So I've got a card. And so I put that in my pocket. And so then I go into jail. I'm out. And that's how we can treat sin. Well, oh no, I've sinned, but good thing that I've got this get out of jail free card called the gospel of God's grace. All I got to do is to keep applying that. And so here we are taking it, they're taking it as a warning not to presume on the grace of God, to be fighting it. When we fight it, when we struggle, when we fail, there's abundance of grace. There's superabounding grace. But that's of a different disposition to somebody who intently says, therefore, I'm going to use grace to indulge my sin. Okay? Yes, sir. Oh, yeah. Wow. Okay. So that's the big topic. Let me move along quickly here to then what do we do with Christian liberty? And this is really shifting gears quite a bit. I'm going to see if I can cover it in the next 20 minutes. Which is how do we approach when it comes to Christian liberty, approaching a particular issue? I'm going to intentionally refrain. I may go back to the orange shirt and the polka. I may go back to that illustration back at the house. How many were here who remember the orange shirt and the polka? Yeah. What good times we had in that house. Okay. Approaching a particular issue. Okay, so let's say I want to do fill in the blank. Or my child comes to me and says, I want to do fill in the blank. Or somebody asks me, do you think it's a good idea to fill in the blank? Well, to which I say, if it's blank, go ahead and fill it. But whatever it is, you get the idea. The fill in the blank. Well, here's a little diagram or a little way of thinking about it. Above, first thing that we ask ourselves is there a clear biblical command? Would it be okay out of vengeance to murder my neighbor? No. Would it be okay to, what's that? out of vengeance, yeah. To murder. I've chosen my words carefully, all right? Okay, so clear biblical command. Is it okay to leave my family, leave my wife, and go get three or four other ones? No. There are things that are clear. So the question, the first question to ask is this sinful? Is this fill-in-the-blank sinful? And here I think the Westminster Catechism is immensely helpful. They define sin is any lack of conformity to the law of God, the Word of God, the Scriptures, or transgression of. So it's not doing what the Bible says to do, or it's doing what the Bible says not to do. Sins of commission, sins of omission. So when we look at clear biblical commands, is it okay to do fill in the blank? And let's go back to the orange shirt analogy. We'll bring that in. The orange shirt. Somebody comes in with an orange shirt and somebody says, I really don't like that shirt. And I don't think it's the will of the Lord for you to wear that shirt. And you can say, OK, well, how do I discern whether it's the will of the Lord for me to wear this orange shirt? Well, first of all, is it sinful? That's where you look for in the scripture, clear identification of things being sinful. If God said you always have to wear black shirts because black shirts show that you're really humble and only humble people go to heaven, you can go, all right, so I can't wear an orange shirt. Or if it says explicitly all of the pagans wear orange shirts and you must not wear orange shirts. OK, that's clear. So that's kind of the simple part. Step one, what does the Bible say? What are the clear commands of scripture? But look underneath that and we see what becomes really the issue of wisdom. The wisdom in the applications of the principles of the Word of God. Some people, particularly young people who've been raised in Christian homes who get a certain age, they're only concerned about the first question, right? Come on, some of you who've been raised in Christian homes, you know, or those who've become new Christians out of another setting. Your question would be, well, can I? And you can fill in your blank, whatever you think and whatever you're trying to get mom and dad to let you to do. Can I fill in the blank? Well, I can't find it. Oh, done. Conversation over. Woohoo! Here I come. Well, it's a little bit more complicated than that. Because it's not just about commands. It's about this thing that the Bible calls wisdom. Wisdom. So let's look at this. Wise application. What we're going to do is we're going to look at a case study in Christian liberty. Now, there are two major ones in the Bible. One is Romans 14. The other is found in 1 Corinthians. Now, in 1 Corinthians, it has to do with people who are doing primarily two or three things in relation to a pagan practice. One is a temple, or all of them are associated with pagan worship. It has to do with pagan worship that have primarily two things that Paul is dealing with in Corinthians. One is prostitutes. Prostitutes. There are temple prostitutes. At one time in Corinth, there were up to 1,000 temple prostitutes who were ready to serve you at any point as an act of worship so that you could be blessed with fecundity and blessing and fertility in your family, in your life, in your business. And there are Christians at the church at Corinth who are continuing to go to the temple prostitutes. Paul doesn't say, if you're going to a prostitute, you're not a Christian. He's saying, you're a Christian, stop going to the prostitute, and here's why. Okay? And he makes some arguments from that. The other primary thing is that they're sacrificing meat, and they're sacrificing meat and naming their gods and saying, we're sacrificing this calf, this cow, this chicken, these things, and we're sacrificing them to these particular gods. So that when you walk through the marketplace, they had their little booths. This is from the temple of Athena. This is from the temple of Apollos, dedicated to Apollos. And when you walk up to the booth and you looked at that slab of meat, and you go, hey, honey, what do you think about this? And she goes, what? That's pagan meat. What is wrong with you? Look, it says dedicated to Apollos on there. No way. Well, where's the dedicated to Jesus booth? Well, there isn't one. Well, I guess we got to become vegetarians. And some of them were like, those gods aren't even real. And others were like, yeah, but they're demonic and we can't. That's the issue. And there are some people with consciences who think that that is an actual act of worship if it's dedicated to that God. And other Christians are going, no, this is God's gift. I can eat this. I can detach it from the worship that's directly associated with it and I can enjoy it. That's the issue that Paul is primarily dealing with in Corinthians. And he asks some very helpful questions in sorting through this case study. What would you say? If somebody said, hey, I'm listening to this music which is associated to this particular lifestyle, the content isn't necessarily bad, but it's associated with this, or this particular store sells this particular kind of thing, or whatever it may be, how would we answer the question? Well, what does the Bible say? Or would we say, well, it's associated in some way with pagan practice, so we shouldn't have anything to do with it? Let's see how Paul handles it. So first of all, if you'll turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 12, he enters in, and he's going to come back later in two later chapters and deal with this. Here he's dealing with the prostitution issue, and it's pretty clear that he's saying it's not just that she's associated with worship, it's that she's a prostitute, and when you become one flesh with her, you are joining Christ to a prostitute. That's the basic argument. And I had a good, an interesting time in Zambia with a man who wanted to demand, a brother who wanted to demand, that the only one flesh union possible was between a man and a woman in Christian marriage. And so I read this passage where he says, do you not know those who, for it is written, verse 16, he who joins himself to a prostitute becomes one body with her, for as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. And I'd read that passage and he'd go, no. I'm like, no, wait, here's what the passage says. And he'd say, no. And he said, I said, Paul says, don't you know that? And he'd say, no. I was like, well, now you do, you know. But he was trying to so set apart marriage as a sanctified act that it undermined Paul's actual argument. He said, no. And I said, that feeling you're feeling is exactly what this argument is supposed to produce. You go to the prostitute, you're joining Jesus to a prostitute, to which you're supposed to go, no. He's like, that's why you shouldn't do it. That's why you shouldn't do it. So that's what he's dealing with in this passage. But now, if you'll notice in many of your Bibles, in chapter 6, verse 12, there's in quotes, all things are lawful for me, which is probably a little motto that's running around at the church of Corinth by some false teachers. They're saying, because of the gospel, all things are lawful for me, because of grace, because of Jesus. And here's how Paul responds. Verse 12, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not every. But I will not be enslaved by anything. So here's the first question. With everything that is lawful, with everything that we can do, with everything that is not sin, one of the questions is this thing, fill in the blank, something that's helpful? And the question is, helpful to what? That's a great question. Helpful to what? The second question is it enslaving? Is it something I'm in bondage to? In other words, could I live without it? If right now you tell me no, am I going to freak out? Am I going to leave Christianity because you tell me no on this thing? Am I obsessed by this? Is it all I can look at on the internet? Is it all that I can see? Is it all that I can talk about with my friends? Is it enslaving to me? Because the point of Christian liberty is to be liberated from things and idols and sins and good things. So it may be lawful, but is it helpful? Helpful to my soul, as we'll see in a minute. Helpful to neighbor. Is it something that enslaves me that I must have or else? And then he goes on to say, 1 Corinthians 10:23, he asks another question. If you'll turn over there, here he's dealing with the meat issue. In verse 23, he again says, all things are lawful, quoting these guys, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up or edify. And here he's using a specific Christian term, which means to mature me in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this something that's helpful to my soul, helpful to me serving God? Is it something that is enslaving to me? And does it edify? Does it build me up in my faith? And not only me, but my neighbor. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 23 or verse 24. Let no one, let's go back to 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So the building up here has to do with my neighbor. Is this something that I can do that will edify, which will strengthen, which will build up my neighbor? Because it's not. See, we live in this democratic, self-centered society. Mom, Dad, can I do what? Well, it's my body. It's my ears. It's my whatever. Yeah, but it's not just about you. Don't you know that? It's about your neighbor. And it's about God. So does it edify? Does it edify self? Does it do good to neighbor? And then later in 1 Corinthians, or earlier in 1 Corinthians 8:13, which is the third chapter, he says this, 1 Corinthians 8:13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Which throws a whole nother issue into it. So let me just, the big picture here is, there is clear biblical command. There are things that we do and do not do, we are to do, we are not to do. But then in the wise application, I need to ask questions about, is it helpful? Is it enslaving? Does it edify? And the newer Christian I am, or the less mature Christian I am, it would probably be a good idea to get counsel from wiser Christians who've been around a while, at least to listen. We were joking. Somebody was asking, I won't tell you what it is, but somebody was asking about something, and they jokingly said, they were asking counsel from someone, and they gave them an answer. And he said, well, I'm going to go ask somebody else, you know, because they didn't like the answer. Totally in jest, I believe. But isn't that it? I'm going to go ask my mom and dad. Well, I'm going to go ask somebody else. Or we start looking for the counselors who we think are going to give us what the counsel we want, right? And saying, I'm not going to go to a so-so because I know they're already opposed to this. And I'm not even going to listen to their arguments. Maybe that's the very people we should go to and listen carefully to the arguments. That's maturity. If we're willing to be exposed and our arguments is false, then we're seeking truth, not self, I think, I hope. So under this 1 Corinthians 8:13, one of the questions that has to be asked is, can I wait? Is it going to make my weaker brother stumble? And let me give you just a couple of interpretive asterisks in this. Weaker brother. This idea of the weaker brother argument is the wild card that is supposed to solve everything that I don't like. Some people use this as a wild card. Well, you shouldn't do that because it's going to make me stumble. Boom. Oh, okay, so I can't do that. Well, here's something that's maybe optional or something that's unclear or Christians differ about. Yeah, but it makes me stumble. Boom. You can't do it. And it's the wild card to put people under the lordship of me. Now, here's the danger in this. Here's the admission. What is it when somebody says that will make me stumble? Boom. What are they actually admitting? They're the weaker brother. That their conscience is weak. It's they who have a problem with it. OK, so it's to actually admit you are stronger than me. You are wiser than me. And I'm suggesting that's not what Jesus is saying here. What he is arguing is a weaker brother is someone whose conscience, in the case of the idolatry, and it's really a staggering idea. In verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, that there is no God but one. For although there be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom there is all things and whom we exist, through one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things. However, verse 7, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food that's really offered to idols. So here's the idea. Somebody's been steeped in paganism all their life. They've worshipped. They cannot disassociate that big fat steak with Apollos. And they come and they see that you have gone to the booth of Apollos and you have a big fat steak there for them. And they, as a new Christian, are still struggling that there's only one God, and their conscience is still struggling with the fact that there are these other gods. And they're weak because of it. And you don't sit down and go, well, come on, belly up, let's do this thing, you know. Well, wait a minute. And here's a new Christian that is genuinely struggling with the issue of idolatry, and they're struggling. And if they see you eat that, they're going to be tormented. And he doesn't say, well, you just need to belly up to the table and realize there's one God and you need to shun that idolatry. He says, if that's the case, I don't want to make this brother stumble. It's one who is truly weak, one who is going to see that and go home with a tormented conscience and a brokenness over what is going on. And he argues out of that. He says, if that's the case, I don't want to do anything that makes that weaker brother stumble. But when some Pharisee hypocrite comes along with the, you're going to make me stumble wild card and throws it down to anything that he objects in my life, I don't accept it. And I don't accept it because Jesus didn't accept it. That sounds very pious, doesn't it? But here's my argument for that. Go back, please, to Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, there were hypocritical religious Pharisees who said they knew the Bible better than everybody else, who felt like they were more spiritually mature than everybody else, and who had come up with certain human traditions added to the Word of God, which they were binding Jesus and his disciples with. And you know what Jesus did? Jesus didn't say, well, if I go into this Pharisaical setting with these hypocrites who are trying to bind their religious rules on me when God hasn't said that these things are true, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to intentionally not do what they say. And neither are my disciples. These aren't weaker brothers. These are Pharisaical hypocrites who love to add legalistic rules to the Word of God. And listen what he says to them. In chapter 7, verse 1, when the Pharisees gathered to him and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Now, remember, this is pre-understanding of viruses and fungus and things like that. We're not talking about moms who like to use sanitizer on their hands. This is pre-microscope. They don't understand fully. Jesus does, I think. But they don't understand fully. So uncleanness isn't, ooh, you got poo on your hands and you're going to spread some disease. They don't understand that. For them, it is ceremonial washing. It is ceremonial washing. This is the uncleanness of the spirit that they're talking about. This isn't lacking etiquette because you don't wash your hands because you've been milking the cows and you come in and grab the bread that everybody else is grabbing. They don't get that. They didn't use soap. They didn't use sanitizer. They used water mostly. And as long as it looked clean, it was clean. And we go, ooh. So he comes in. They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. This had held its place in the church for many years. This had become almost universal among the Pharisees. All of the denomination agreed with it. They had councils about this. They added rules to it. They added these things. And now Jesus comes along and his uneducated disciples, and they come in and they roll up their sleeves and let's get in. And they're like, ho, 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 ho. What in the world are you doing? You don't hold to the tradition of the elders. We always do that. Verse 4. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. Because I may have been, I actually touched a piece of meat or something that was defiled by an idol. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Again, not for sanitary reasons, but for ceremonial purification reasons. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And Jesus doesn't say, oh, I'm so sorry, my weaker brothers. I would not wish to do anything that would make you stumble. I'm so sorry. We didn't understand that these were your traditions. We would be glad to do that because you are the religious leaders and we are implicitly and explicitly bound to obey whatever you say just because you happen to willy-nilly think that there are good reasons for it. You know what he says? Isaiah had something to say about you guys. And he said it well. He said something that was very appropriate. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting. They had become so obsessed with their tradition, they actually neglected the Word of God and the greater parts of the law of love and mercy and truth and grace and forgiveness. You're rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Then he goes and gives a practical example. And he says this, verse 13, thus, you, by doing this, you make void the Word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. So, for a hypocritical, legalistic, law-abiding, seeking to throw down the wild card that makes me stumble, therefore you ought not to do it kind of person, I say we have biblical right to lovingly, graciously say, no, I'm not going to do what you say. Why? Because God has not said it in His Word. I'm not bound to you. But when it comes to something that is up in the air and something we even have liberty and freedom to do, and we know that that brother that we've invited to our house, that sister that we've invited to our house, that doing that or watching that or listening to that or drinking that or eating that is going to be something that's going to cause them a torment of conscience and cause them to stumble and possibly fall into sin, to say, well, I don't care about you. All I care about is exercise my liberty. That's when I set my liberty aside and I say, I love you more than I do the freedoms to do what I want. And for that sake, I'll set it aside and not do it. So I don't want you to stumble in that. So I think those are, you see the point? You see those two different categories? That's how I sort through that issue. And sometimes there's a, do I want to use this example? No, I don't. I think there are two different settings, and we have to have wisdom in which of those settings to apply them and how to apply them. So there's a lot of broad spectrum in between. Basil? Say it again?
The difference of the who's trying to bind whose conscience. If I'm the guy who's eating and I'm trying to bind his conscience, but it's okay and he's struggling with it.
Yeah.
I'm doing wrong because he's a weaker brother. But the other guy is coming to me and saying, hey, you can't do this because whatever reason.
Yeah.
I
think it's the truth. The second one, I don't know necessarily, because I want to exercise my freedom, I'm trying to bind his conscience that he must do it. Yeah, binding the conscience is saying this is what you must do. I think it's different.
Yeah.
I think it's different.
I think we kind of have a tendency to do that, though. Like, especially coming from where I've come from. Like, I'm telling all these people I used to hang out, no, dude, it's okay to have a beer every now and then. You should really try it sometime. You know, I guess that's kind of the way I would see it.
Okay.
Trying to bind their conscience that what they're doing is following the traditions of men rather than themselves.
Yeah. In that case, let's take out beer. Let's just put in orange shirt for something very neutral. It is to say, not to bind their conscience, but to liberate their conscience. Yeah, I think there's a difference. One is to say you must. The other is to say you may. Yeah, okay.
If that Pharisee had been converted, that person would probably still have struggles with ceremonial types of things. They'd still be washing their hands, thinking, yeah, I've got to do this.
Yeah.
And so the sensitive brother or sister would know that, and they would be careful with them and try to be sensitive to their situation.
Yes, yes.
There are people, Muslims, they put their Quran up on the wall. They never lay it on the floor, and they put a cup on it. But then they see Christians and hit their Bible, and they put cups on it, and they bring it in the bathroom.
Yeah.
There's sensitivity to people.
Absolutely. That's right. Yeah, in that case, you're even trying to do things that won't cause a non-Christian to stumble, right?
Yeah, well, and I'm thinking if they were converted, they might have those same kinds of attitudes. Like, you know, you need to reverence this physical thing.
And that's why I say it's not one category or the other. It does take wisdom in dealing with each person individually. So even that is a very broad spectrum. Right, Lynn? That's right.
Come alongside. It's not going to be a one-time thing. Come
alongside
to help bring the weaker one to a freedom of that Christ.
That's good. That's good.
To know. And that, I mean, if you
that's
want
good.
To respect where they are, but there's a freedom in not being bound by that, so being able to help them.
That's a good point. Yeah. Great point. So coming alongside them, and even how Paul argues here, it's saying, look, I get it, I understand, and I won't do it, but I'm not going to leave you there, because I want you to eat this meat, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and those idols aren't anything, and I want you to know that. So I have a goal in the end, but I'm going to progressively try to teach them and get them there through relationship. Yeah? Yeah? Yeah.
And then secondly, I thought it was interesting because I think there's a cultural Christianity that oftentimes becomes gospel.
Yeah.
That's really not the case. So how do we differentiate between that may be troublesome for others, but it's part of the culture.
Right? Yeah. Yeah, that's a very large question. Yeah. Well, maybe we can come back to that. We're already 5 minutes over. Go ahead.
Just kind of make the point that, okay. Something that's kind of pertinent, we all see, we're kind of over it now, but in the 40s and 50s of this country, if you play honky-tonk instruments, you dare not bring them to church.
Yeah.
But you wouldn't want to worship the Lord in it, sort of that way, and personally, I'm glad that we're kind of getting to a place where I can bring my
fiddle. Well, and I'm old enough. I remember, it's not near what it was, but a large portion of Christianity in America, in regards to music and a backbeat, was anathema. And that's just 25 years ago. So that's contemporary Christian music, with all of its good and all of its bad and all of its beautiful and all of its everything. It's the church overall has changed quite a bit. Let me, I really want to finish this week. Can I indulge in, can we just start late? Is that okay with everybody? If we go just a little bit further? Is anybody like really opposed? And if so, raise your hand so we can all see you. I'm just a bully is what it is. It's just a bully. But I really do want to finish this. Here's what they're dealing in the 1600s. Here's what they're dealing with. We're pulling it pretty quickly into our context. What they're dealing with is primarily the Roman Catholic and the Anglican churches. They're dealing with Roman Catholic and Anglican churches who were adding things by way of tradition and things that they required ministers to do and churches to do in their worship. And they're primarily dealing with those things. And so the idea of Christian liberty was a very radical idea in the Protestant Reformation. The idea that the Bible was alone sufficient and that the Pope couldn't tell you, your bishop couldn't tell you, your church leaders couldn't tell you, and could not micromanage your life. The Protestant Reformation brought both an incredible liberation and a very scary freedom. Because once you open up that freedom, we know as parents, right? Once you start to open up freedom, it gets a little scary. Because at one time it all seemed so black and white, and when we realize there's a little bit of gray, suddenly that gray area like explodes, and you start struggling with that. Now, the additional thing that we're dealing with, and even some of the conversation that comes in here, we have the context of what has been termed the fundamentalist movement. The fundamentalist movement originally had really, really important intentions and purposes, and I thank God for fundamentalism, because fundamentalism came and arose in a time where theological liberalism was shredding the church. It was hijacking mainline denominations, and there were groups of fundamentalists who basically, when it began, it came down to some fundamental doctrines that they held to, and like here's essentially what you must believe: the virgin birth, the incarnation of Jesus, some very important, the doctrine of the Trinity. Here's some things that are fundamental to what it means to be a Christian, what the gospel is. The fundamentalist movement then, in response to a lot of other things that were going on culturally, also began to become a sociological movement. And rather than the idea of cultural transformation, began to have a cultural retreat. This is very significant in the history of the church, because the Protestant Reformation had always had this idea of we need to, like we heard last week with John, we need to proclaim the gospel, proclaim the kingship of Christ, and see Christ magnified in every square inch of the world, in every area of life. The fundamentalist movement, because of the overtaking, in part because of the overtaking of higher learning institutions, of colleges, of most of the seminaries were lost during this period or even before it. And so they began to be very highly skeptical of higher learning, of learning the original languages, of learning philosophy, of learning about culture, of entering into the arts, of entering into these various areas of human culture, because they had become so, they had been again hijacked by liberalism and humanism, whereas during the Protestant Reformation, there were the Rembrandts, there were the Da Vinci, there were all of these people, the church, well, not all those guys were Christians, but the church saw all of these different areas as as Christ, and we're going to do that. What was unique about the fundamentalist movement was this retreat and drawing back from culture and education and all of this. And let's just hold down the fort, which is also during the rise of dispensationalism, in which one of the main themes of dispensationalism for a period, at least, I don't think it's necessarily true anymore, but was that Christ is coming to destroy and undo everything else we have done here. And all of these works of our hands are in a kind of a Neoplatonic way, that all of these material things are passing away. So they begin to pull. So on the one hand, I'm thankful for what how God used the fundamentalist movement. What it became is a sociological movement that then flowed into American evangelical denominations, of including the Assemblies of God, Southern Baptist churches, many other great, wonderful churches. Nevertheless, it had a sociological, skeptical view of culture and withdrew and pulled away. And the key word began to be, does anybody know it? Separation. Separation became the term that was used more than what you need to be separated from the world. That became it. So we're also dealing with that. So we're dealing with an American evangelical Christianity, things that flow out of the fundamentalist movement, about some of the cultural things that Yao raised about eating and drinking and dancing and tobacco and these kind of things, that we live in a particular cultural movement that has been influenced by American evangelical fundamentalism. And I'm not saying that in a negative term, but that's the reality we deal with. We're also dealing with the problem within Reformed churches. There are a problem within Reformed churches? Yes, there are. There are, including this one. Problem with Reformed churches, including the Puritan Westminster influence. Now, I love many of the things the Puritans said and did. I love many of the things that the Westminster Divine and the Westminster Confession and our own confession is based off of, that and influence of what they did. But they were a particular people at a particular era that had particular social and cultural things that shaped their idea of Christianity. That's why I think one of the best things that we can do is read broadly in Christian history. Because if I like the Puritans and nobody else but the Puritans, I'm going to think in a certain way. If I read the revivalists and revival historians, and that's all I read, it's going to shape my thinking of Christianity. If I read any particular group of people, whether it be Baptists or Presbyterians or Assemblies or Charismatics or whatever it may be, if I am immersed in that and only that, I'm going to have a very myopic perspective. One of the best things we can do is to zoom out and have an appreciation for what God has done in the church at large for 2,000 years, and do that with discernment, with wisdom, with prayer, and asking questions about that. So the problem within Reformed churches often, and I think by God's grace you have been spared from this, but one of the frequent questions in Reformed churches is, are you truly Reformed? Have I ever asked you that question? Are you truly Reformed? You are, Basil?
Well,
exactly. That's right. That's exactly right. So it's the question. So what is truly Reformed? There are people who are in the Reformed community who would look over here and say, you guys aren't Reformed. They would look over in this direction and see the instruments and say, you're not Reformed. They would see you as men and women sitting together saying, you're not Reformed. There are all of these different things. And that's why I say, I want to be biblical more than I want to be Reformed. Reformed is a general category that puts me in a particular theological river, but those rivers have lots of streams, and they have lots of eddies, and they have lots of fjords, and they have lots of places they go. And what I'm most concerned about is Christ and the church. I'm not here to defend the Reformed church or Reformed Baptist in any sort. It's just a helpful theological labor. So we're dealing with that. So we deal with that. So what is true worship, and what is allowed in worship, and what should we do? And so even within that, we have our own tendencies within the Reformed churches at large of what is accepted and what's not accepted. So here's my final statement. And this to some degree applies to what Yao was asking. The only remedy, because is this just mind-boggling? I mean, there are so many different Christians, so many different denominations, so many different periods of church history. The only thorough remedy is a prayerful, spirit-enlightened commitment to sola scriptura. That for me thins it down. It comes back to, okay, there are people I love. There are people who've been my mentors. There are people that I listen to. There are people, but at the end of the day, none of those people are my masters. Jesus and his word is my master. And so I can leave room for a disagreement on things, leave room for disagreement. If somebody makes a different decision in Christian Liberty and they decide to fill in the blank or wear the orange shirt or whatever it may be, and I disagree, and the Bible doesn't blatantly say it's a sin, then I may think they're a mistake, but I'm going to give them room to grow. I'm going to give them room, or maybe give me room to grow, and let them make mistakes, and let me make mistakes. Now, I think a huge part of it is our proclivity to want to exercise dominion over people and to control people. And it's just going to be, our church is a lot messier than I thought it was going to be 18 years. And I don't mean the mess. Hannah does a great job. But who you are and who I am and the differences that we have, what holds us together is Christ and the gospel. And there are teetotalers in our church here, and there are beer brewers, and you love one another. There are people who are very conservative in their music. There are people who play out on the stage and play different kinds of music that you would never listen to, probably. Not that, you know, you get the idea. But the fact that we can come together and we're fighting and we're growing and we're learning and over time and now being in this almost 20 years, it's just like, you don't have to panic. You don't have to panic over your kids. Give good, wise counsel. Give helpful questions. And let's leave room to grow. So coming back to the issue of sola scriptura, what does the Bible actually say? Not what do I want it to say? And then secondly, this, sola scriptura, coupled with a larger perspective of church history. How have Christians thought about wearing an orange shirt in times past? That's probably a pretty important issue. Or listening to polka or drinking a beer or whatever it may be. What have Christians thought in the past? Or is this something significant to our particular cultural time? We also have having been a church history and a perspective of church history and a humble acknowledgement of God's work in the church. Run from any church, from any church or any denomination who even hints that they are the only church of God. And who's always attacking everybody else, who's always criticizing everybody else, and who even gives the impression if you leave us, you are leaving Christ. You run with all of your might. Whether it's this church or another church, if you ever get the impression we got everything right and everybody else has it wrong and you're only a true church if you come to our particular church or denomination, you run because that's a sociological cult. I don't care whether it's Baptist or Reformed or Assemblies or whatever it is, you run from that as fast as you can and as far as you can. We believe in, as Paul says, we believe on those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus in every place, who believe the gospel, and you look at the churches and the diversity of churches in the New Testament, and you go, it's a mess. And so are we. So let us pursue the Lord together, earnestly, with wisdom, with prayer, with all of our heart. That's the freedom for which Christ set us free. And the thing about liberty is when you're free, you're free to make mistakes, but you're free to continue to go back to Christ in response to them. All right, we're way past due. So let's pray. We'll start, Lord willing, at quarter after, and we'll continue next week with the conscience. Lord, we have covered a lot of territory, and I am fully aware that I've said so much, and with phrases I've said and just a deluge of words, I realize that misunderstanding is probable. I recognize that. I own that. And I ask forgiveness if that is my fault. But I ask that we would discuss this together, that we would not be offended, that we would not turn away our hearts from one another. Lord, what a wicked thing it would be if the devil could get in our heart and turn us from one another when the very purpose of this is to bring us together because of Christ. So please, let us continue to converse and talk and engage with one another. But mostly we are thankful that we have been set free. We are thankful, Lord, that the world and the flesh and the devil have no more dominion over us, that we are free men and free women in Christ. And let us live with the liberty that shows a desire and a longing to be like you and to pursue holiness by the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.